In the narrative of John's gospel, especially in places like this, and I've brought this up several times, it's very difficult sometimes to see exactly what it is we're supposed to know. Because there's some doctrinal things there, that means there's some teaching there, but for the most part, we are seeing Jesus speak to his disciples intimately. We've seen him wash their feet, we've seen him say that there would be his accuser and send his accuser out. We've seen him now also, as we closed out last week, prophesy that Peter would deny him, the very zealous one among them. And now we get to hear Jesus respond in that way. And so for the most part, a lot of times people will take the first 14 verses of this chapter and they will go all the way down into, well, this is a truth, and let's go ahead and just deal with this and get 4 or 5 points directly to the church, make some practical application, and move on. But if you are spending any time whatsoever reading the Bible, if you are in the text of Scripture, and as you repeat it over and over and over again, it becomes more and more familiar. And once something is familiar, then you're able to begin to reflect upon it. That's what the Scripture says, to meditate on the Word of the Lord day and night. Reflection upon that which is familiar is where things begin to take shape. And so as we reflect on this Word this morning, I pray that it would not be new to you, but that it would be a remembrance of that which you've already been reading and dealing with for days, if not weeks, if not years. But if it is new for you, may the Lord grant you understanding. May the Lord help you to see that this is not a great wisdom that I hold that you don't hold, and it's not because I've been studying a lot longer than some of you have probably been studying or anything of that nature. The significance of God's Word speaking to His people is that God the Holy Spirit Himself teaches through the hearing of the Word of God alone. And so even in my commentary, without the Spirit of God teaching you through the written text, you will not learn from me. You will not learn from what you hear. You will not learn from my exposition. You will not learn from my commentary. You will not learn at all through my journey in Scripture, yet it should edify your journey in Scripture. It should encourage your journey in Scripture. It should come alongside and undergird as we together in unity see the gospel of free and sovereign grace. And when we see Jesus teaching, and when we hear these words, friends, this verse here in chapter 14 will be very familiar to all of you. You might not have known this is where it is, but it is a very familiar verse. Turn with me there to chapter 14 and let's read the first 7 verses. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have not told you that I go to prepare. Would I have told you that I would go to prepare a place for you? It's a question there. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way. I am the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Now there is more there. Philip then says, show us the Father. And there's some other things. But in this narrative, we need to pick apart not deep and hidden meanings and deep and hidden purposes, but we need to pick apart the essence of what's being said in its context. We need to see what it is that Jesus, what caused him to say the things that he's saying. We need to recognize what he's doing in the midst of the experience that he himself is having. And it's not difficult. It's just time. Intimacy with God is intimacy with Scripture. There is no such thing as intimacy with God outside from the Word. There is no such thing as a relationship with Jesus Christ outside of dedicated meditation and study of His Word every day. So when we get up in the morning, we go to bed at night, if we've not been in Scripture, we've not spent any time with Christ. None whatsoever. We have said to ourselves, I will not spend time with my Lord today. That's what we've done. And so easy with 168 hours of every week to find a reason why we're so busy to do everything else. And then we strongly want to be with Christ. We wish Christ would come back, don't you? I mean, if we don't get this service finished, it will not hurt my feelings. I will not be like, Lord, I was almost done. I mean, come, Lord Jesus, and come quickly. There is not one thing that I wish I could accomplish before the coming of the Lord. Not one. There's not one regret that I have that is worthless in the mind and the scope of eternity, that if the Lord came back right now, it would all be moot. Come, Lord Jesus. And I say that all to you not to bring guilt, but beloved, I teach from the Word of God every week. And I say these same things. You don't believe me? Go back to the church website. Just listen to the first 5 minutes of almost every sermon that you've ever heard from this pulpit. And you will hear the same echo chamber. Be in the Word. Be in the Scripture. Be in the Word. Read the Bible. Study the Scripture. Be in the Word. Read the letter. Read the Gospel. Read Colossians. Because it is there and there alone that you will have the faith that you're looking for. It is there and there alone that you will have the intimacy that you're looking for. It is only in the Bible that God the Holy Spirit, He will teach you all things. And He will teach you some things, and then He will teach you more things. And then He will strengthen the depth of your understanding of those things. And so even though our faith starts out like a child's faith, that Jesus is God and He saves us, beloved, God will teach you the depths of the mercies that He's given, of His grace, of the foundations of the gospel that go so beyond human comprehension that we are just in awe of the mercies of God and the riches of His glory. That's why Paul uses those expressions. I've had professors in seminary through the years that have always said, you know, you can't use that flowery biblical language, the riches of His glory. Nobody knows what that means. It's because they're not reading the text. You don't have to have a what do you call that, with the words and the answers in the back of the book? You don't have to have an answer key in the back. You don't have to have an index with the explanation of the riches of His glory. When we begin to spend time with Christ in His Word, all of a sudden we understand the richness of it. It's like trying to explain to someone the richness of a particular dessert that they've never had, that they've never heard of, that they've never seen. And you're just trying to, with verbs and adjectives and all sorts of flowery language, try to describe to them what it is. Just put it in their mouth and let them go, "Whoa." Taste and see that the Lord is good. Friends, you will grow none if you are not in the Word of God. You will have no intimacy with Christ worth dealing with if you are not in the Word of God. You will have no power given to you by God without the Word of God. And the Word of God and everything in it is so much more than just the exhortations and the admonishment and the teaching. It's so much more than all of that. Those things are there for our relational joy and our relational good and our relational intimacy as unto the Lord. But these are not the point of Scripture. The point of Scripture is not to have a list of how we should live and things that we should and shouldn't do and places that we should and shouldn't be. The point of Scripture is to behold the glory of God in all of the fullness of Christ. Because that's what it's all about. And I lose sight of that. You lose sight. We all lose sight of that. That's why we must come back to the table and feast upon the meal of Christ, the bread of life. And know that even when the inside of our lives, when we don't even want to be there, we still get dressed. We still eat. We still drink water. We still do what we're called to do in a way of discipline, sometimes first and foremost, but by the mercies of God that are new every single day, we are filled with all the fullness of God. You realize that, don't you? That when we are in the Bible, we are filled with all the fullness of God. That all that God is, who is Christ, revealed with us, now we are with Him, and we have fellowship with each other as we are all in Christ. Then Paul prays to the Ephesian church in Ephesians chapter 3. He closes that text out. I pray that you may all be filled with all the fullness of God. Paul is not being poetic. He's praying truly and literally about a spiritual reality that is ours to claim in Christ Jesus through intimacy with God's Word and then intimacy with God's people. So the fullness of God indwelling with us is when we are disciplined in the fullness of the Word of God to see that which God has done in fullness through the Son of God for us. Now, of course, I'm speaking of the experience of the Christian life in the flesh. I'm not speaking of the efficacy or the effectual nature of the gospel. I'm not saying that we're not filled with Christ if we're not in the Bible. The point is, do you experience it? You may not be starving, but you might be hungry. You may not be malnourished, but you may have poor nutrition. You are not going to be lost, beloved, because Christ has saved you. You are not cast away because He promised to never leave you. You will come and you will stand righteous before the Lord, not because of what He transforms you to be, but because of who Christ is and His perfection and His righteousness. And so now let's approach this text with this idea. Verse 36 of chapter 13, let's hear this in context. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus answered him, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterward." And Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus says, "Will you lay down your life for me? Amen, amen, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." Now that's what Jesus just said out of his mouth. When he says, "Let not your hearts be troubled." And I'm thinking, Jesus, why did you just say that? You just punched me in the stomach that I'm going to deny you. And now you're saying, "But don't worry about it. Don't worry about it." You see how context is very important? Verse 1 of chapter 14 is not a new thought of some greatly disconnected conversation that Jesus is standing on a hillside. "Let not your hearts be troubled." You know. It's an intimate conversation after Jesus disrobed and washed his feet. Washed the feet of his disciples and of his accuser. And sent his accuser to start the divine decree of crucifixion. And Jesus is troubled in his heart. And Jesus is troubled in his spirit. And he's with the most intimate friends that he ever will have in his incarnate state. And they are worried about themselves. Have you noticed that? They're worried about themselves. Peter's worried. "Oh, I don't want to be without Jesus." You know, we talked about this last week. How it must have felt for them who have lost all things, and the only glue that held them together, that gave them sanity, is that Christ was with them and they were with Christ. And even if they went out in a blaze of glory and lost their lives, oh, what a purpose it was. I mean, we didn't give it up for nothing, but now our master, our teacher, our Lord is saying He is going and we cannot be there. And they're scared to death. But Jesus, in His divine knowledge and purposes, started His ascent to Golgotha, started the everything divinely in motion that will perfectly place Him on the cross at the exact moment that God had decreed before the foundations of the world. And no man can thwart it. And so He is troubled as He illustrates His humility, as He illustrates the pending death of His flesh, the judgment of God upon Him. He's troubled. Would you not be troubled? I've read stories about people sitting on death row and being there for years and years. And some of them have penned their final hours and what they felt, knowing that they were about to die, but these people were dying justly for crimes that they committed. for things that they should have died long before. And the angst of the human condition when we know that there is no escape from death. It's an incredible account to read. But none of them can do justice to what Christ would say had He penned His thoughts for us. Nothing can ever come close to the reality of what the righteous one of God must have been feeling and thinking in his flesh, knowing he was about to face the penalty of sin, which is death, by the hand of the Father. He is in angst. We see it in the Garden of Gethsemane. We see when he's praying there, we see that he is in so much physical turmoil, so much emotional, I don't even know the words to use there, state, such a harsh emotional state, that the capillaries of his face burst and the blood mixes with the sweat and blood streams down his face. You ever been that stressed? You ever been that tempted? That you shed blood? That's what Paul's talking about in the writing of to the Hebrew people. None of you have been tempted to the point where you have shed blood. What's the temptation of Christ? He is God after all. And if we were experiencing that pending death by the hands of ungrateful sinners, and we were God but yet sinners, oh, what would we do? Jesus is impeccable. He could not sin, yet he was tempted in every way and did not sin. Peter says he'd lay his life down, and Jesus tells him that he's going to deny him. Not just once, not just twice, but three times this very night before the sun comes up. That's what that illustration is there for. Then Jesus says these words as we begin our text for today. Let not your hearts be troubled. Now that's a good word for the church. And it's not just a suggestion. It's written in such a way in the grammar that it is a command. It is a command. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Now that's something. Because what was happening in the hearts of these disciples is that they were deeply troubled, but they weren't near as troubled as Christ. And here's a time when Jesus, as I've already alluded, was in great despair, and he, in a worldly sense, like most of us, in our deepest moments of darkness, we need one another to come along and lift us and carry us and pray for us and be there for us and to talk to us and encourage us and rebuke us and be there in a way that we are not burdening you, but we are carrying the burden for you. And that's what Jesus needed in this hour. Yet Jesus, even in this hour, was carrying the burden of the selfish burden of the people who should have been carrying his burden. What burdens do you have, beloved? What causes your heart to be troubled this very day? What is it that racks your soul into the wee hours of the night, that constantly gnaw at your conscience, that constantly deal with you in a way that is unprofitable? What is it that our minds go to? I have a list. Do you have a list? We all have a list. We have a list. We know the things that bother us. We know the things that we are laboring over. And in the moment of Christ's greatest agony, Christ was carrying the burdens even of those. Even of those things. And then he commands, do not let your hearts be troubled. Now, let me speak pastorally for a moment, because for those of you who don't know, I have a lot of training in counseling from many years ago, and I operated in that training for a long, long time, and then I realized how worthless it was, and then I stopped. Because God's Word is the only thing that I've ever seen effectual in the life of the church. And I'm not knocking therapy and psychology and things of that nature. It's just not my calling. It's not being an architect and everything that you're told to build is just a globe. Yeah, we're building the mound houses for the next 40 years. That's all you get to design. Make sure it's well done. No, we're not doing a little flowery thing. No, just this. That's it. And that's what it feels like. When I know the power of God's Word and I know the command here, let not your hearts be troubled. And then I try to do everything else to help you not be troubled. You see how annoying that can be? It's like, oh, I have the answer. It's the command of Christ. It's the command of Christ. But I'll say this, is that really effective? Was it effective for the disciples? When Christ commanded that, did they immediately go, oh, okay, great, no more trouble. No, they weren't like that. They were troubled for days. They were troubled even after he'd been raised from the dead. They were troubled after his ascension. They were troubled, but yet they had something else at work in them. They had a divine power at work in them. Paul talked about that divine work. Peter talked about that divine work. And what is the foundation of that being there? It's two things and two things only in discipline. Being in the Word of God and being in the assembly of the saints. Where and with whom we grow to learn more about the work of Christ in the way that the Scripture reveals to us, not because we can read and understand language, but because the Spirit of God gives us a supernatural divine grasp. Which is, we go to what Hebrews teaches, it is faith. It is a confident assurance of that which we cannot see. And beloved, sometimes that which we cannot fully grasp. And when we do grasp it through the Word, when we do grasp it through gathering together, we are what? The truth of the gospel and the doctrines of Christ are made more and more alive, and our faith is strengthened. Our faith is strengthened. Then we can agree. We go, yes. Yes, this is what Christ has done. Yes, this is who Christ is. Wow, this is what the gospel means for me. And for you, and for us. It is not explicable. It is not to where we can say, this is what faith is. Now, why am I getting there? Because that's what Jesus says is the point of not letting your hearts be troubled. Or your charts be hubbled, whichever. How are we to not let our hearts be troubled? Believe in God. Believe in God. See, it rests on its own, doesn't it? I throw the higher critics in the toilet, flush it twice, plunge it, and flush it again. We know that higher critics, if you know what I mean, those are the people who pick apart certain aspects of Scripture. Well, Jesus was saying, don't you believe in God? No, he's telling them to believe in God. Because the context rules the meaning. Context changes the language that might otherwise mean something different. Context changes the definition of a word that has been defined for a billion years one way, and the context makes it new. Jesus is commanding, do not be troubled in your heart. Then he commands, believe in God. So there's your answer. How am I not to be troubled? Believe in God. But we know this point of this text here. What we've already seen is what? The Son of Man is glorified right now, verse 31 of 13. And if God is glorified in him, and if God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. So we know that the point of this dialogue with the disciples is that he is explaining the perfection of his glory and his glorification and the fact that he is glorified at this moment by the Father, and the Father is glorified by him. So now we see this God is glorified, and the Son is glorified, and the Son is glorified, and God is glorified. And now believe in God, and then he says again as a commandment, believe also in me. So that we know that our hearts are not troubled because we believe in God, and when we believe in God, we are also commanded to believe in Christ, who is God. I don't know if it was last week or the week before. I don't know. It might have even been in another class. It might have been in my Tuesday class. But talking about how we look at God and the nature of His power and how awesome He is, and even His children. You know, we know that God created the world, the cosmos. We know that God delivered, He flooded the earth. We know that God delivered the Israelites out of Egypt. Jude says that Jesus delivered the Israelites out of Egypt. We know that God did great things and showed mighty power. And then we see Jesus. And we know that the Bible says that Jesus is God, but we have compartmentalized God the Son in a way that does not equate Him with the Almighty. We have. But He is the Almighty. That infant laying in that trough or whatever it is that really took place there was the Creator of the cosmos in all of His glory. Jesus Christ is God. And God has taught us of Himself through Jesus Christ the Son, who is God the Son. And God has redeemed His people through God the Son. And God has established the power to not be troubled in our hearts through the work of God the Son, through the Word of God the Son, and through the work of God the Son. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Now think about it. What is He saying? He's telling them that they shouldn't be troubled. He's telling them that one of them is going to accuse Him and have Him arrested and betray Him. He said that the most zealous of all of them is about to deny Him. Now He commands, do not be troubled in your hearts. Believe in God. Believe also in me. And then He expounds upon that in verse 2. He gives an illustration, somewhat parabolic. He, in some sense, tells a little story about what He's doing in a way that is not teaching us about the qualities of heaven, but about the intimacy of His work. What has Christ already shown about the intimacy of His work, of His body being broken and His blood being shed? He has said that those who come and drink by faith, they will never thirst again. Those who eat the bread that is life will never hunger and never die. Those who are given sight through Him will never be blind again. Those who have died, yet they have died, they are alive. For He is the resurrection and He is the life. He is the light of the life of men. He created all things and all things exist, and nothing that exists was not created by Him. And now He's explaining His humility, His work, His purpose in coming to this earth to redeem His elect sheep out of the world. Through His own cross work, He would redeem them justly. The death of Christ was just in the economy of God's righteousness. Because God had forgiven and forbeared much sin toward His elect for many millennia. And Christ set the record straight, beloved. Jesus expounds on this. He says, in my Father's house. He knows what His disciples are thinking. Where is He going? Why can't we come? Why can't we follow Him? Why can't He just let us go with Him? What is going on? Maybe we'll just follow him and show up there anyway. How many times did they try to find him and they never could find him? He would vanish amongst them and just vanish. In John 6, one of the most characteristic illustrations of Jesus vanishing after he feeds the 5,000 men plus and then vanishes amongst them because they try to put hands on him to make him king. And so all these people go down to the sea and they stand along the seashore and a big storm blows boats from Capernaum over to the shore so that all of them get into boats and go to Capernaum, and the disciples themselves looking for Jesus get in the sea to go to Capernaum. And you know the story. Halfway there, 3 miles in, the weather is bad and they are fearful, and Jesus steps out into the sea, or appears out into the sea, and says, "Let not your hearts be troubled." He steps into the boat and teleports the boat by his divine power into the shore of Capernaum. It says that. Jesus stepped into the boat and instantly the boat was on shore, 3 miles to go. Now either they all had some messed up hairdos and beards because they went really fast, or Christ did a great divine work as a creator. Against the laws of nature, against the laws of physics, against the laws of logic. And Jesus was there for them then. But until he revealed himself to them, they could not find him. And where he is going, they will not go. So he explains to them what he's going to do in a simple, childlike way. I mean, have we not shared the same idea about death with our own children? They're sitting with Jesus. So the idea of mansions in heaven and houses in heaven and land ownership in heaven, do not give me a yard to cut, trees to trim, dogs to feed. I don't want any of that. I want to just sit at the feet of Christ. Martha should have nothing to do in eternity but sit with Mary. You see? That is our job here, and it is good. It is glorious to work. We are supposed to work. That is how God created us before the fall, to work. Now the work is just harder. It is sinful to hate work. Now get off that soapbox. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have not told you that I go to prepare a place for you? Now, is Jesus here teaching that heaven has a bunch of rooms? That God has a house? No. As a matter of fact, the exact opposite is true in the teaching of Scripture holistically. Jesus is not made service to go and prepare rooms for his people. The point is, in this illustration, I could get into the Old Testament, I could talk about these things, but this idea of God being with man, this is the best way for us as human beings to recognize it and understand it. Where Jesus is going is to be with the Father. He's going to die. And he's going to leave this world. And his body's going to be left. And he's going to be with the Father, and no one can go with him. No one can go with him literally, because they weren't to die yet. Even though he does say later, you know, or earlier, you will follow me. You will follow me in death, but you can't go with me this time. Because this trip, this death, I'm going to prepare a place for you, because without me dying, you can't come to where God is. Without me laying down my life, there is no place for you. If I do not wash you, you have no place with me, Peter. Now he's illustrating it in his death. If I do not go to prepare a place for you, there is no place for you, Peter. If I do not satisfy the wrath of the Father for you, there is no place for you. There is only one thing left to expect, and that is destruction and wrath and judgment and condemnation. What I've told you, I was going to prepare a place for you, if it were not so. And verse 3, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I'm going to prepare a place. You can't get there. How are you going to get there? I'm going to come back. and I'm going to take you with me. I'm going to come back. And I'm going to take you with me, and then where I am, you'll be. And we will never be separated again. Isn't that what we want? Until it takes place, beloved, we're still with Christ when we let our hearts not be troubled by believing in Him. And the way that is recorded into our hearts and minds every day is to be in Scripture. That's how. You want a taste of heaven? Be in Scripture. Be in the fellowship of the saints. I promise you, there is a divine work of God's Word through which, in its hearing, all else is sort of pushed away. For a moment. And then we pray and leave. And on the way home, it all comes undone, doesn't it? I mean, it happens. It's not a promise that it's not going to come undone in our hearts and minds. But you know what can never come undone? The preparation of Christ for His people before the Father. Can never come undone. Your salvation is not dependent upon you. Your hope is not dependent upon you. The hope of your children is not dependent upon you. Success in life is not measured by job, by money, by prestige, by honor, by glory. Success in life for the believer is the success of Christ on the cross. That's the point. And beloved, we have it made as Christians in the world. We have it made. We've dealt with some hard stuff over the years, haven't we? Some of us have had horrible realities, horrible experiences, hardships, devastating news. We've got it made as Christians. We're not even suffering for our faith. Except that when we stand on the truth, the people we work with and the people we live by and the people that call themselves our loved ones sometimes treat us with disdain, mock us. Is mocking the hardest that we have? I'm not belittling. I've experienced it. And I've wanted to die because of it. We've really got it made. And even if we didn't, we still have it made. Even if being here together today was a death sentence for all of us in the flesh, it is still the truth that we have it made in Christ because He has made a way, and that way will not be closed. Do you know that's what they called the first century Christians? The way. They're followers of the way. Now see, that sounds like a cult, doesn't it? Oh, they're part of the way. The way where? The way out of my town. I don't care where they're going. I mean, it just sounds spooky. But the clarity of what Christ did to provide the way to eternal life was so certain in the first century that it was known by everybody. Reprobates included, haters, religious. So much so that that is the name they called them. And then they became known as the Christ followers. Those of the Christ. But even in this way, we see the faith of the disciples, don't we? Verse 4. And it's important that this is recorded for us because there is a great resolution to this issue with Thomas at the end of this gospel. As a matter of fact, it is where the writer of this gospel places the purpose for his writing. The Lord of me and the God of me is what Thomas says at the end of this gospel. Here, he's dumbfounded. We do not know where you're going. You're telling us you're going to prepare a room, a place. Where? Where is this place? How do we get there? We don't know where you're going. So how can we know the way? Isn't that true of the Christian life? It's not just true of so many people in our day who have a false hope, false faith, false conversion, all these things in the name of Christianity. They're probably sitting in the same similar circumstance that we are. There's some ugly guy standing up there jawing and hollering and teaching something. I could teach you how to glue Legos together and I could still be teaching. But they have no hope because they're not believing in the way of Christ. They have no trust in the way of Christ. They're trusting in man's, I don't know, they're trusting in man's molding of Christ's teaching to suit themselves, to give them a better comprehension, to give them a better handle to hold on. Oh, whoa, 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 whoa. I see it's Christ, but here's the handle I must hold on to the bus of Christ. And that can look like making a decision. That can look like accepting Him in your heart. That can look like all sorts of things, answering the call to ministry. It can look like a lot of things. But they didn't know. They wanted to know the way. They wanted, like most people in this world who claim Christ, to figure out how to get that eternal life, how to get the place where Christ is. And we know now, they didn't know then, that Jesus was talking about eternal life. The way to the Father is eternal life. John 17, 3. This is eternal life, that they know You, the one true God, and the Son whom You have sent. But it is the nature of man to find their own way. We see that illustrated in the garden. In the first few hours of the first people, the enemy tempted Adam and Eve to what? Find their own way to be like God. Did you see that? The way we stand before God is we must be like God. Do you know that? You cannot stand before God except under judgment unless you are of His essence, righteous. And I don't know of any of us who have a divine nature. Nor has the Bible promised to give us one. So therefore, our righteousness is God's righteousness, and that person is Jesus Christ, God the Son. He is our hope of righteousness. That's why this idea of growing in maturity of holiness is hogwash. You are either righteous in Christ, or you are condemned before God, and you will suffer the justice of His wrath. Can you mature? Can certain sins be lesser? Absolutely. But disobey the law in one part, you've broken it all, beloved. Our vernacular has ruined simple terms because people have said, how do we know the way? Oh, this is the way. Don't forget that Rome used to be Paul and the apostles. And it didn't take but about 300 years for it to lose sight of the gospel. Think about it. And within 1,000 years, the gospel was gone. And everybody had a way. And we'd be fools to think that the Reformation was perfect. We'd be fools to think that the Great Awakening had perfection. We'd be fools to think that anything but the Word of God and the apostolic authority of its letters is perfect. So we hold thereto, not to a place in the middle of it all. We go to the source of it all. And the source of it all is that Christ provides the way. And you're thinking, man, you are just making this stuff up. No, I just know what verse 6 says. Where we do not know where you're going, how can we know the way? And Jesus says to him, verse 6, I am the way. And that doesn't mean that we look at what Jesus did and then we do likewise and we are ending up where Jesus is. That doesn't mean that we follow Jesus in a certain way and we end up where Jesus is. Because if Jesus does not come and get us, we won't end up where He is. You see that, right? The imperative to be where Jesus is has never been laid on a human being. in salvation or in reality, spiritually or physically. The imperative that is here is that Jesus will get His people once He prepares the way for them, and He is the way. He is the way to God. He is the way to life. He is the way to glory. He is the way to righteousness. He is not a way. He doesn't provide the way. He is the way. And that's the emphasis here. Not only am I going where you cannot go, I'm going to prepare the way. I am that way, and the only way you'll come through this way is when I come back to take you the way. You see? Beloved, there is great hope in this. There's great hope in this. And hope is not a wish. Hope in the context of believing. Believing in God. Believing in Jesus Christ, who is God the Son. Believing that He is the way is something that is given and granted by God. And then it is something that is cultivated and matured by God through His Word. Jesus is not just the way. He is also the truth and the life. And the emphasis here we see is that Christ alone is doing all the work required to take us to life with the Father. Friends, how many times have you heard, "Let not your hearts be troubled"? How many times have you heard, "I am the way and the truth and the life"? And then heard someone say to you or others, "Now what you got to do now because of this truth is this and that and this and that and this," and the list goes on. The first time that was offered to the human ear was when Satan said to Eve, "You shall not surely die. For God knows you will be like Him, gaining all knowledge." Seeing that it was good for food and that it was good to make one wise, she ate of the fruit and gave it to her husband who was with her, and he ate of it also. And immediately their eyes were opened, and they saw that they were naked, and they hid themselves, for they were ashamed. You know what happens when we stand before the Lord of judgment, and we have come to the way through another directive other than Christ alone? We will be naked, and we will be ashamed, and we will be condemned. But you, beloved, will not be condemned, for Christ has borne our iniquities in Himself. And He is the truth. He does not speak lies. When He says to Peter, "Amen, amen, it is so, it is so, it is true, it is true." Amen for us is the end of it, right? In the Lord, in the name of the Lord Jesus, our Savior. Amen. That's like all the kids like, "Yeah, we're free. Church is over. Woohoo!" For Jesus, that's the start of things. He is the Amen. He is the truth. And He speaks the Word of God. And this Word is that He alone will take, prepare, and bring His people to life. He is the life. And the emphasis of this is found there in the latter part of verse 6. No one... You see that? Who's included in that? Everyone but Him. I should remember that. He Himself takes Himself to the Father. No one comes to the Father except through me. What's he saying? He's saying that any iteration of man's ingenuity Any iteration of other spirituality, any iteration of other religion, any iteration of other philosophy, any iteration of other evangelism other than Christ alone by grace is condemnation. Beloved, let me tell you something pastorally. When I say that, I want you to understand the emphasis of my love for you, of my life given for you, for the sake of teaching and praying and building and helping God's Word make sense by His mercy. Many of your loved ones are not born again. Don't satisfy your soul thinking that they are just because they have some sense of, hey, I believe in Jesus. I prayed a prayer. I received Christ. I was baptized. I've been in the church. That's not okay. Jesus is the only way to the Father. Faith in this reality is God-given. God granted. And it comes through the divine work of metanoia, or change of disposition, which we so passionately call repentance, which has nothing to do with sin whatsoever in action, word, deed, thought, or desire. It has everything to do with God granting a clarity in the hope of Christ being the only way. It is not faith. Faith comes from it. And faith comes through hearing the word of Christ. It is the means through which God brings faith to life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Beloved, I could list cults, and my list of cults is large. Pretty much anyone who would call us a cult, by definition, is a cult. Anyone who would call the doctrines of grace cultish, by definition, is a cult. For them not to believe that which we believe, by definition, is unbelief. We're not talking about nuances. We're not talking about maturity. We're not talking about being studied. We're not talking about ignorance. We're talking about rejection of the divine truth of Christ. When He says, I am the way, in this way, alone, and people go, nope. They are not born of God. They cannot be born of God. It is impossible for them to be born of God. Hear that, beloved. And we live in a day now where historically error in theology is just a table talk thing. And I don't mean anything about the publishing of that. But, you know, we sit around the table and talk about it. Kitchen talk. But it's not. It's life and death. The doctrines of Christ are life and death. We believe in the truth of Christ, or we are dead in our sins. Unless you believe that I am, you will perish in your sins, Jesus says to the Pharisees. Then what hope do we have? We have the hope of God, the Son, who says He is the way and He has finished the work of redemption for His people, and that we are called to share the Word of God. One of the most confusing things that have ever happened in evangelism is all these tricks and trinkets and things that we do and things that we say and illustrations and tracts and cards and balloons and magic tricks and all this other stuff. Thinking that any of that's going to convert anyone to faith. Even the elect cannot be brought to faith if the gospel's not there. You see? To what Christ shall they believe if it's not there? You got to believe in God. Says all the world religion, says all the cults, says all the false Christs of the world. You got to believe in Jesus. Which Jesus? The Jesus of man's creation or the Jesus of self-revelation of the Word? The I am the way. Beloved, let not your hearts be troubled. I sort of feel that in my spirit as Jesus tells the disciples, one of you is going to betray me, and then Peter, your passionate example is going to deny me. But don't be troubled. Believe in me. Believe in God. I am the way to prepare a place for you. And you don't have to worry about how to get there. I will come get you. I'll get you. Christ will come get you. Christ's word will find you. Christ's truth will be your truth. Beloved, and if that is how you have come to know the truth of Christ, by all means, back to the beginning, be with Christ. Be in the Word of God with Christ. Be in the assembly with Christ's body. Because He has done the work of saving you. And you do know Him. If you know Christ, you do know the Father. And if you have known Christ, you would have known the Father. That's what he says there in verse 7. Don't worry, Thomas. If you'd known the Father, if you'd known me, you'd have known the Father, but you do know me. So you do know the Father. And Thomas is going, what is he talking about? Do you feel like that sometimes? You feel like at the end of the teaching, you go, oh, what now? Rest. Take a deep breath. Rest. Rest in the finished work of Christ. Trust in the finished work of Christ. Let the Word of God dwell in you richly. For the Word of God is Christ, become flesh to dwell among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. Let's pray. What a wonderful and beautiful reality, Father.